Okay. We can...
I may
even have that. I probably have it in this drawer here, the film. Our Father, thank you for our time together tonight. It's just the high point of my week is meeting with my brothers and listening to Jeremiah speak to us and listening to you as we gather together. And we pray, Father, that you would budget our time together so that we get in an adequate amount of praying and an adequate amount of quality sharing, because that's very important when the body of Christ meets. In the name of Jesus. We are at a very, very fine transition in the book of Jeremiah now, chapter 30. Mm-hmm. And we have been listening to Jeremiah for 29 chapters here talk about the suffering and hardship and his anguish and grief over the impending takeover of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has in fact been raiding Jerusalem three times during the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived 40 years and did not get taken to Babylon. And actually, God was so unhappy with the people of Israel at that time that he was going to send them off to Babylon as punishment and destroy the city and destroy the temple because they would not listen to him and they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah, and their idolatry was horrendous. They got into the Canaanite gods of sexuality, and they got into worship of Molech, who demanded the sacrifice of their babies, and they had a temple with functioning priesthood, and they had kings, but this was all just for show. None of it was real. There were only a few people in Israel that really knew God or paid attention to him. So we talked about this, and the Jeremiah is a picture of the downhill deterioration of any nation when they are enlightened by God and then forget about God and go down this long road to apostasy and ruin. And God constantly deals with people to try to get them to turn back and to come to him because he's a living God. And rarely does that succeed. And so we're at the point now when Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. That would be AD 586, when Jews are going to be slaughtered in Jerusalem just like cattle. And the temple is going to be burned down and destroyed. This would be the first Jewish temple that Solomon had built, which was an absolutely magnificent building with gold and silver. The temple treasures were made out of gold and silver, and precious metals were taken off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw last week that God himself was backing Nebuchadnezzar and no longer backing Israel, which is interesting that your own enemies can be backed by God if God wants your attention, and he's persistently tries to get your attention for like 40 years, and it doesn't work, then he has no recourse but to move in judgment. And that's what we've seen so far. Now, that sounds like it's a story with a very sad ending, but it's not. Here is this beautiful section, and it comes to Jeremiah at night while he's asleep. And this is called the Song of Jeremiah. It's given to Jeremiah at the darkest hour of Israel's history. This is just the absolute bottom of the national life. And so this is a book that came to Jeremiah personally. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. Would you please keep a diary, Jeremiah, of everything I've spoken to you about, or keep a journal." Chuck Missler used to keep a journal with all of his prayer requests in that journal, and every time years later when prayers were answered, he'd go back and check them off the list. And sure enough, over time, all of his prayers had been answered, but not necessarily right away. You know, sometimes that's the way God is. He hears you. He almost always answers you positively, but his time scale is different. So if you keep a journal of what's going on in your life, or a diary. Women like to keep diaries, or they used to. Men keep journals. Get a bound journal at the stationery store that's permanent. You can keep journal per year and put them in a safe or safe place. And that later on in your life, your kids can read them if you don't. And that's a very nice record of your life. Okay, so God says to Jeremiah, look, keep a private record of all that I'm speaking to you about. Well, he does keep a record, because otherwise we wouldn't even have the book of Jeremiah. He does have a scribe who's taking transcripts. We're not in the age when he could tape these things on his iPhone, but he keeps a diary because it's a personal diary. Now, here's what God says to Jeremiah that's kind of private. Wouldn't do any good if he talked to the people about this. They wouldn't hear him. So this is for your private information from God. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from my captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, that's Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So at the darkest hour in Israel's history, and the relatively small number of Jews safe in Babylon, God says, hang on a while, because down the road I'm going to bring you all back. Well, we know from history that the return of the exiles from Babylon occurred 70 years later. It was exactly as predicted, 70 years. And of course, most of the first generation had died, not all. So we're talking about the sons and daughters of the deportees. And interestingly enough, that when these when the remnant came back from Babylon, they had the backing of Cyrus, the Persian, Cyrus the Mede, who was a Gentile king who took over Babylon, invaded Babylon and made it part of his Persian Empire. Well, Cyrus issued edicts that permitted the Jews to go back and supported them financially and otherwise. And so the second temple was built. First of all, the altar was built and consecrated. And then Nehemiah built the walls around the city. And when the temple was finished, the sacrificial altar was built first. Ezra talks about all that. The older returning refugees from Babylon wept when they saw that the second temple was going to be very, very modest compared to the first temple of Solomon, which they remembered. So these would be really old men, maybe 15, 20 years old when they were deported, and they've lived 70 more years and come back. And of course, so here's this very modest little building, which is the second temple. And the second temple was later embellished and built, enlarged by Herod the Great, and it's in that temple where Jesus threw out the money changers twice, and where the Messiah himself put in his appearances. So this was a modest building, but it was more important than the first temple, because the Messiah didn't visit the first temple in person, but he visits this modest temple. Anyway, that's the history. Now we got to go on here. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, which Jeremiah is writing down in his diary. Thus says the Lord. That means, so be it, this is going to happen, because God's going to make it happen. We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Who ever heard of a man giving birth to a child? Women do, because they've got wombs and we don't. And so it would be a very unusual thing if you saw a man in labor pains. It would be very unusual if you saw a whole nation in labor pains. So the idea of labor pains or birth pains is very much a picture that the prophets all use of the second coming of Christ. It's the labor pains at the end of this present age, when a new age is coming in, and it's coming in with labor pains. It's sort of like the birth of a whole new world. And so there are labor pains that haven't started yet, but they will start. And labor pains are far apart when the baby is a long ways from being delivered, and the labor pains get more intense and more frequent as you get nearer the time of the birth, right? I think that's correct. And I've never seen the child being born. Probably Howard has. So the whole nation's going to go through this labor pain, particularly the nation of Israel. They're now in the land, and they're going to go through this time of great anguish and trial when there's going to be one last attempt to destroy them totally, and when Jesus himself is going to appear there and save them. And this is all independent of the fact that he's saving us in a whole different category of people. So this is Israel now. We're talking about Israel. Now, verse 7 is really good. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble is a well-known theme in Bible prophecy. It's a time of testing that God predicted would happen to Israel. And Jacob, you remember, had his name changed to Israel, and he's kind of the head of the nation. So there's coming a time in the future of Israel called the time of Jacob's trouble, which I think most scholars would say is the second half of the tribulation period, which is 7 years long. And it's going to be a time of severe testing for the Jews, because either they recognize Jesus or they perish. And it's going to be a great deal of trial for people who have a lot of cohesive identity together. And so the time of Jacob's trouble is a New Testament term. Alas, that day — the day is not 24 hours, it's 3.5 years. None is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So if Jacob is one of the people in Israel, and he will be saved out of it, the believers who embrace Jesus as Messiah will all be saved out of this turmoil, and it's going to be separation of the wheat from the chaff, or the believers from the unbelievers, which God knows the heart, okay? So verse 7 is a good memory verse. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day. The terms "in that day" are also code words. It means it's not a 24-hour day. It means in a particular time. In a day appointed, in a appointed time that God has in history, when Jesus Christ is coming back. That's the idea. In that day. So the consummation of history is described by that term. In that day, says the Lord of hosts. The compound word there, Lord of hosts, is two words in Hebrew. The Lord of armies, that's the Lord Jehovah Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, it's the Lord of armies. Those armies could be military armies, they can be angelic armies, but the idea would be when Jesus comes back in power, he's coming with a whole host of people with him, angels and humans and us. So in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from your neck. Well, the yoke is the yoke of the same kind of idea of the yoke Jeremiah had to wear that shows that you're being imprisoned and held captive by outsiders, that you're not free. It's like being in jail when you shouldn't be in jail. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, Israel. Israel shall serve the Lord their God. That's Yahweh their El. So these words are important. The God of Israel is the God of the universe. And now the next part is, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And so the people of Israel are going to serve David their king and all of his legitimate descendants. And that's because God made a covenant with David and promised David that one of his sons would sit on the throne of Israel forever. That's never been fulfilled. Jesus is not now seated on the throne of David. He's seated on the throne of his father, and he will inherit the throne of David, his ancestor, when he comes back as the king of Israel. So notice here that we don't think of Jesus as the king, as our king of, in the sense of a plot of land and a group of people and a temple and a palace in Jerusalem, but that's what the Jews are looking for. We are a heavenly group of people. We are not given the same kind of earthly promises that were given to Israel, like in the Law of Moses. We are given a higher calling as the bride of Christ, as the co-regents with Jesus, with the promises that are different than the promises in the Law of Moses, okay? So King David is going to come back from the dead, and the real King David is going to be on the throne in Jerusalem, and his sons after them, and since they all have eternal life, they'll be all there together. So, and Jesus will be there in Jerusalem, literally, okay? So look at this. All this Jeremiah is being told, and this, remember, is 2,500 years ago. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Notice he calls him here Jacob, and then he says, nor be dismayed, O Israel. That's another little clue, because any time God calls Jacob, Jacob, he's talking about the old Jacob, the Jacob that strived and was a rival of Esau and struggled and rebelled and until he was at the brook Jabbok and wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night, and then his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Israel, that word means prince before God. So these two names, you'll see that God is speaking first to Jacob, and then he changes that to Israel. That's what happens in our life, because we struggle and argue and wrestle with God. So he calls us by our real name, Dave or Howard or Dwayne or Lambert. But we have a nickname, a pet name that God calls us after he has our attention. So it's kind of interesting. So God speaking personally to Jacob, don't be dismayed. And then he changes it to Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, your seed, the seed of Abraham, from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. So this is a promise to the Jews, who are blood descendants of David, blood descendants of the patriarchs.
Jacob seems like it's more personal.
It's personal. It's the intimate. Yeah.
Israel's more like the nation.
It's right. Exactly true. Yeah. And it's also the name Prince Before God means that you've survived all the tests and that you're being honored. That's exactly right, Howard. Okay. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. So this represents God's promise of security for all those Jews who are real Jews. A real Jew is somebody who's in the bloodline of David and the prophets, but it has to also be a believer in Messiah. Now, in Israel today, there are a lot of genuine Jews. They generally have Jewish names. And there are a lot of pretend Jews, like Edomites, people who have changed their names, or people who see a good deal and are trying to sneak in on the promises. And God, for example, anybody with the name Levi, from Levi Strauss, is a descendant of Levi, the priest. And so you see Jewish names, they're very often very Jewish. But there are a lot of people that say they're Jews when they're not. So if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you get this mixture. You also get proselytes to Israel. And they're welcome, and they're part of Israel, because anybody who comes, all the strangers who come to be part of Israel are welcome. That's in the Deuteronomy and so on. So the people of Israel, in the long run, have to all believe in Yeshua. That's the bottom line. But you don't have to be of Jewish ancestry. So you and I are true Jews in that sense. We believe in Jesus, but we're not citizens of the nation of Israel. Okay? I will save you from afar. The Jews were scattered into Babylon in 586 and before, and they were called back 70 years later, and they built up a great nation again and built a second temple. And by the time that Jesus was born, they were a few million people, and that was that, but they didn't pay any attention to Jesus, and so God sent the Roman general Titus in AD 70, and destroyed Jerusalem again, and scattered the Jews and evicted them from the whole Holy Land. And they have been dispersed for 2,000 years. So that's the history. Along about 1890 or so, there was a stirring among Jews in Great Britain for a national homeland. And as a result of decisions made in World War I and World War II, when the British and the French and others conquered the Arabs who had custody over the Holy Land, and they carved out a little piece of land which they said would be a homeland for the Jews. At this point, the millions, all the Jews in the world were living outside of Jerusalem, just about all, maybe a tiny little few in Israel. And so it's very complicated politics that get this little piece of land that we now call Israel carved out. Supposed to have been a much bigger plot of land, and Churchill got involved and cut down the size of the land. And there was a lot of politics going on with the British and the French and the Italians. But the Jews were under British protection after World War II, and they didn't like that at all, so they fought a battle for independence, and they won. And in 1948, the Jewish believers in Israel, they were believers in God in the Old Testament sense, they threw the British out. And they formed a parliament and a prime minister, and the prime minister made an announcement on shortwave on May 15th, 1948, that Israel was now an independent state. Only one nation in the whole world acknowledged that, and that was the United States. It was Harry Truman. And Harry Truman had to fight against his cabinet and his Secretary of State and the State Department, but he went ahead very bravely and very boldly, good Christian guy. And he endorsed support for the State of Israel by the United States. So that's what brought about the existence of the Jewish state in 1948. Now, what happened was during World War II, Hitler managed, because of his racist agenda, he managed to round up and kill about 6 million Jews, which was really greatly diminished the total number of Jews in the whole world. There were probably another couple of million people in Poland that he killed. He felt that he was called to start a new master race of Aryan white, blue-eyed, blonde people that would take over the whole world, because he started the new, what, Third or Fourth Reich or whatever it was. And he was a terrible, evil man, of course. And this is one of the great unexplained, terrible disasters in world history, that all those Jews rounded up in their ghettos where they were living, were rounded up and put on cattle cars and taken down to the gas ovens and killed or brutalized men, women, and children, plain, ordinary, good citizens that had been making a living in Germany and in Poland and in other Nazi-occupied countries. So this is called the Holocaust, the Shoah in the Hebrew, and it's a tragedy that no one has ever explained very well, and nobody can, because it's a huge humanitarian tragedy, and it's huge that this should ever happen, and particularly should happen to God's chosen people. So people wrestle over how God could let that happen to his own people. Well, we do know that all of this resulted in the immigration of many, many people back to Israel. In the days following 1945 and even earlier in the 40s. And when the Jews came back to Israel in small numbers, they came on boats. They were often men, women, and children, and they often didn't have any money or no possessions, because they would be out of prison camps or they were just plain ordinary people. But they came to their national homeland of Israel, and exactly as predicted here in Jeremiah. And they found the land was a wasteland. It was a desert because it was Arab-occupied, and the Arabs paid no attention to good care of the land. And the Jews, when the Jews are in the land always flourishes and blooms and blossoms. If you go to Israel now, it's blooming and blossoming and fruitful, and people live in peace, and they've got a good, sound, democratic government. And they've also got a small number of those Jews that have come to know Jesus, growing number. So that brings us up to date. So ever since you and I have been around, the Jews have been coming back to Israel. Half of the Jews in the world are still in the United States. they have to all come back to Israel soon, as well as Jews in Russia or China or England or anywhere else, which smaller in numbers. But that hasn't happened yet. We don't know how it will happen. But, okay, we got to go back to Jeremiah. Okay? I forgot where I stopped. Oh, okay. Verse 11 of chapter 30. Verse 10. Don't be dismayed, O Israel. I will save you from afar. Your seed, that means your children, the seed of Abraham. The promises to Abraham are why this is all happening. The unconditional promises made to Abraham, which include the Jews and us, too. You are a child of Abraham, son of Abraham and son of Sarah, if you believe in Jesus. Because the promises God made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus specifically, but in two ways, to Israel and to the church. So we got this, gets a little complicated. Your seed, that would be your descendants. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. I'm going to bring you back in safety. The Jews feel incredibly safe right now in the midst of a hostile Arab world that wants to wipe them out and eradicate them. I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So, look at this as scary, because all the Gentile nations in the world that have mistreated the Jews or who are not willing to listen to God are going to be destroyed, scattered. He's going to make a complete end of all of the Gentile world powers under the old governments, their selfish pagan governments. And he's going to correct the Jewish people justly, and they're not going to go unpunished. That would be God's going to pay attention to those Jews who believe in him and save them, and then he's going to deal, enough in the time of Jacob's trouble, deal harshly with the Jews that are not real. They're not born again, okay? So it's a pretty revealing bunch of stuff in here. It's loaded with insights. Thus says the Lord, verse 12, your affliction is incurable, Israel. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up, no one to put bandages on you, no one to give you salves, no one to heal your wounds. All your lovers have forsaken you. That would be your pagan lovers, boyfriends, girlfriends, prostitutes, whatever. I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. So God says, I did punish you or your forefathers very severely because of the multitude of your iniquities, not for any other reason. That the chastening of God is to get us to love him wholly and to follow him wholly. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I've done these things to you. So nobody can save you. So you guys are really in big trouble, and I'm going to punish you badly, except I will save you. Now, only God can save them. And that's true for us. We come in a tight place. We come into a place where our friends want to help us, and they do all they can, but only God can save. Only God can save you out of a disaster, or out of an illness, or out of death itself. So these bad words here in verses 12 to 15 get reversed. Verse 16. Therefore, so God's going to say, don't give up. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. That's pretty heavy-duty way that God's going to treat your enemies. All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. So I'm going to return on your adversaries the same suffering and hardship that you guys endured. I'm going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar and his armies and all other people who've persecuted the Jews. This is why it's important that everybody recognize that the Jews have a sort of protection from God, and you want to treat them well. And the history of the last 2,000 years shows some nations have treated the Jews well, and some have not. The United States gets God's favor for treating the Jews who live here very favorably. Hitler does not get anything but hell for killing 6 million of them. So you'll be careful. If you have Jewish friends, you kind of keep this in the back of your mind. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. All who prey upon you, I will make a prey. Now, more than that, I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And that's the answer to the fact that believers, Jewish believers or Christian believers, are not popular in the world. We get spit on and rejected and ignored, and we are not favored. We're not generally put in high offices. We're not liked. We're hated. And that's the way the Jews have been treated. They've been hated and scorned and belittled. The history of the Jews is very, very interesting in that regard. But we're going to get the same kind of vindication from God. So that's pretty awesome. So a lot of these promises applies to us, obviously. Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. That would be Jerusalem. Not Rome, not the Vatican. Jerusalem's going to be built. And that's happened since 1948. Jerusalem has got about 800,000 people. It doubles and triples at Passover. But it's a beautiful city sprawling on the hills and freeways and traffic to some degree. But it's a magnificently beautiful place. And the temple is not in existence yet, but it's going to be built soon. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. So we're going to have festive events in Israel again with singing and dancing and freedom and all of the vitality of ancient Israel that God took away from them back in Jeremiah's day. The voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they will not diminish. I will glorify them and they shall not be small. Israel is a very, very small country, about the size of New Jersey. And many, many nations are way, way bigger in geography. And Israel is going to be raised up to be the most important nation in the world. And that's pretty incredible. If you visit Israel, you can see why, because it's already starting to happen. Their children also shall be as before. That would be in the great golden days of Solomon, in the great days of King David, when David had enlarged the land out to its maximum extent. Their congregation shall be established before me. It's God speaking here. I will punish all those who oppress them. You don't mess with Israel. That's the idea. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governors shall come from their own midst. So they're not going to have outside rulers like they've had down through the years, Romans over them and Nebuchadnezzar over them, and foreign dominion for a long, long time. When Israel had no freedom, we've seen how weak they were during the kings, time of the kings, and 700 years or so. And they were great in the days of David and Solomon because some of the early kings, because they paid attention to God, totally. So that's going to be restored. And so we're going to have a great time on earth when the nations of the world will prosper as long as they pay attention to Jerusalem. And they will not prosper if they ignore what God asks them to do, namely come to some of the feasts every year and pay tribute. And so Jesus is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords in Jerusalem, literally. Now, that's all separate from what's happening to us, right? Okay. You shall be my people, I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Term latter days means the whole time period of the last 2,000 years is called the latter days. Jesus came into history late in history. He came into the world relatively late if you consider all the Old Testament stuff that went before him. And so the latter days are this 2,000-year time period between the first and second appearances of Jesus. So we're in this little tail end of history, which is pretty interesting because we think life has always been like this, but it hasn't, because Jesus is calling out a church out of the Gentile nation. We Gentiles are privileged to enjoy a higher degree of God's favor than Israel, of all things. But Israel we can't ignore, and there are many, many believing Jews who believe in Jesus today, in Israel and here, and those are part of the body of Christ. So it's very complicated. All right, chapter. So in the latter days you will consider it. So think about these things now that we're at the end of the age. Chapter 31. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So this means the 12 tribes of Israel will be restored with their identities as they were in ancient times, and so that we're going to have families and groups of the sons of Abraham are going to be distinctive people. You drive around Israel today and you don't see much of this distinctiveness, but there's a great variety in Israel and a lot of Jews go there and they know what tribe they come from, like the Levites do, and Benjamites, and Judah is a common name, and the Jewish name of Dan is common today in English. Okay, and here's what God says. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. The idea of living in the land is to rest and to be at peace and prosperous with no enemies threatening and to have flourishing crops and healthy families and no suffering and no sin. That's rest. That's the Sabbath rest of the land, which God's people in God's land will enjoy in fullness without any enemy antagonisms. The Lord has appeared of old, saying to me, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word here is the word hesed. H-E-S-E-D or C-H-E-S-E-D, it means loyal love. And it's a word that's very common in the Old Testament. And it means that God honors all of his promises to people with a loyal love. And here he calls Israel a virgin. And we've just seen from Jeremiah that Israel is far from being a virgin. She's an old prostitute by her idolatry. And yet God overlooks all that sin and all those intervening years and says, as far as I'm concerned, you're a virgin. You've never been defiled, so I'm looking at you as undefiled. That's how God looks at us right now. He looks at us as if we'd never sinned. That's as if we had never done anything wrong. That's how totally we are forgiven and our sins are all blotted out. So there's no reason to carry around a great weight of guilt, because God is not looking at you and me according to our real track record of misbehavior. So we are totally new creatures, all right?
I think the scripture says something like that God looks at us, you know, as saved people, he looks at us as if we were without blame.
That's right. That's exactly what justification by faith is, which is what happens when we invite Jesus into our life. His part of that is, so he's doing that with Israel here. We've seen what a long, turbulent history the Jewish people had, and God just goes to the end of history and says, as far as I'm concerned, you have a clean record. And that's because their sins are removed. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So he's talking about the tribes immediately to the north of Jerusalem. The time this is written, they're in captivity and they don't exist. But in the time of restoration, they're going to be delighted to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And to the Lord our God. So there's one God over a restored Israel. So the divided breach in Israel that resulted in the 10 northern tribes being carried away is healed. And Israel is a united country under Messiah. Okay? Sing with gladness for Jacob. You shall shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Remnant means the small number of people who really do know the Lord, as opposed to the professing number, which is very true in the church today. You have all kinds of people who profess to be Christians. Some of them aren't. But there's a faithful remnant, and those are the people who openly acknowledge Jesus and walk with him, so on. Okay? Now, there's even more here in verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. That would be from Russia, because Russia, Moscow, is directly north of Jerusalem. And very large numbers of Jews from Russia came back 20 years ago or so, and from all walks of life, and they learned Hebrew and got into the society, and they're doctors and lawyers and well-educated people who just moved in and integrated in with the society. So this has happened again and again. A great number of Ethiopian Jews were flown into Israel in an airlift some years ago, and they are all integrated into the society. So Jews today are not necessarily olive-skinned. They could be black, they could be oriental, they could be mixtures, and they're all adopted Jews. So they're legitimate members of the family of Israel and of the tribes of Israel. They oftentimes change their names to Jewish names, but their identity is very Jewish. They may not know Jesus yet, but obviously they may well be on their way. So I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. That's one of the wonderful things about this current ingathering is it's men, women, and children, a lot of them very, very poor, a lot of them handicapped or sick. Medical care in Israel is the best in the world. They've got the best hospitals, the best care, the best recovery. They worry about psychology, about your mental health as well as your physical health. So if you go in as a refugee, they take care of you. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I, God, will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the river of waters in a straight way in which they'll not stumble. For I am a God, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim, God does not, it's not necessarily the first son that inherits the estate. It could be the firstborn is whoever God chooses to be the firstborn. That was changed when the Jews were in Israel, in Egypt. Hear the word.
Is that kind of similar to the way it was with to Abraham with Isaac and Ishmael?
Yep. That's right. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Esau technically was born minutes before Jacob. But Jacob was the heel grabber. He grabbed his brother's heel to try to get to be born first, even as a baby. It's the heel grabber. He's called the heel grabber. But God didn't pay any attention to which baby came out of the womb first, even if it was Esau. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, all you nations. Declare it in the isles afar off. The isles are the continents. Those are the countries furthest from Jerusalem. Well, America is in the isles. And that figures in the nuclear war at the end of the ages. We are one of those islands that get nuked. But that's another subject. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he, the devil. And we got the words redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. You know, to redeem something is to buy it back to the rightful owner by going to the pawn shop and getting it out of hock or getting somebody out of jail or busting them out of whatever they're in. Ransom would be to pay the ransom a kidnapper has, say, or maybe you're arrested for the wrong reason and you get ransomed. So redeemed and ransomed are the two words there that God says he will redeem us and ransom us. That's Hosea. Hosea's wife ended up as in the slave market, and poor Hosea went down and bought her back for a small sum of money and married her again and healed her because he loved her and couldn't give her up, could not bear to see her living in her immorality anymore and being just a slave. Okay. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. So there's a picture of the restoration of Israel. It'll be like a garden. It'll be happy, prosperous people with diversity, with singing and dancing and peace and contentment and with great joy, because God is their God at long last, the God that they've rebelled against for centuries. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. So we're going to not have women that have been divorced or battered or brutalized. We're not going to have people from broken homes, because God's going to heal all that. So that's why we get the term virgin. Everybody gets re-virginized, be made pure. And the goodness of God will be obvious to everybody, that God is a good God. We see that now, but here it's going to be in abundance on a whole nation. Thus says the Lord, and this now looks at the exile, looks back. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That's quoted in the New Testament. Anybody know where? It's quoted, Rachel died and giving birth to her last child, and she was buried right near Bethlehem. And this is quoted about the weeping of Rachel when Herod slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem. So this is quoted in the New Testament.
That would have been Joseph, right? She died at his birth?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Great. Thus says the Lord, refrain. Now, we're going to comfort Rachel. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. Her children, she's going to die as a young woman giving birth to a son. And here is the assurance that she's not lost. She's going to see her whole progeny on this day. So God's going to honor all of his promises to the patriarchs of Israel and their wives and all of the family. So it's going to be an incredible experience. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return. You are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. So, historically, we could look this up, that Ephraim, the man Ephraim, was not exactly obedient and had many times of falling short of what he could have been, and this God's going to heal and restore that. And is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still, therefore my heart yearns for him, God said. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. So that's how God deals with prodigal sons, with people that don't shape up right away, the people that maybe have a long season of rebellion in their lives, and then but God yearns for us. He yearns for all the people who know him but are not doing well. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. Once again, the Virgin of Israel, who was really a prostitute, but she's, as God's concerned, she's a virgin. How long will you gad about, oh, you backslidden daughter, sliding daughter? How long? Quit complaining. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Quit laying guilt trips on yourself. Quit beating yourself up. He says, backsliding. Now, here's a great verse. The Lord has created new things in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. The word create here is the word bara, which means to create out of nothing. It's something that only God can do. And he's going to change relationships in such a way that women will be as secure and confident as men are. I think that's the idea. So instead of women hiding under the protection of a man, women will be able to come out in the open and be themselves and be whole and be supported by God. So we're going to have two sexes still. We're going to have healed women and healed men. That all goes under this category of being re-virginized. So it's pretty awesome. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. Quote, so people are going to say, the Lord bless you, O habitation of Jerusalem and mountain of holiness. O God bless you, Jerusalem. O God bless you, Jewish nation. Instead of cursing, instead of threatening, instead of attacking the Jews, they're going to be blessed. And we Gentile Christians go there and we want to bless Israel. That happens now when Christian tour groups go to Israel. Feast of Tabernacles this fall, I think 100,000 Christians will show up there and put on festivities to sort of show the Jews that their future is golden. I have satisfied the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful heart, says the Lord. After this, I awoke, Jeremiah says, and I looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. So this all happens in a dream at night to Jeremiah. And it's very vivid. It's like a vision. It's not a fuzzy dream. And he wakes up from the dream and he's very peaceful and happy. Because at last, the pain and suffering and hardship he himself has endured for 40 years is relieved. And God says, don't worry about your present suffering. This is going to have a happy ending. See, okay? I think we probably should stop. How long have I gone? Are we going to go a little?
That was three chapters at the end of 31, right?
We haven't got to the end
two
of
chapters.
31 yet. Well, I'll do a little more.
We started with chapter 30, so. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, we did.
I'll do a little. You got okay for a little more?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, this is really neat because we're getting now a whole new picture of things that carries over into the New Testament. So this is very exciting in history. Remember, this is the days of Jeremiah when this announcement is given to Jeremiah to write down, and it's a long-term promise for Israel, but it goes way beyond that. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. That is, I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to restore my Jewish people. I'm going to restore all the animals. The sheep and the goats and the wild animals. I'm going to put my land back into the beautiful garden-like setting that it once had. It shall come to pass, as I have watched over them, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In other words, you're not going to get any more foreign invasions. You're not going to get any more foreign rulers. You're not going to get any more persecution. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's a proverb. It means you're going to stop blaming others because of your sin. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. That's a proverb that the Jews would understand. It means you're not going to be blaming others for your distress. It's really easy to blame the enemies when you're being tortured, killed, and slaughtered. You damn Germans. I hate these Germans. Well, no, you're not going to say that. You're going to see the hand of God was in your chastening. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So there's going to be justice that's perfect. You're going to get accountability to God for everything that you've done, and nobody else is going to be able to judge you or criticize you or find fault in you, because God reserves the right to train each one of us one by one. So that's wonderfully assuring that God is personal and he deals with each one of us one-on-one and personally. Doesn't matter where you start, doesn't matter how much your current trials are, he is your father and he loves us.
He's not afraid of a lot of work, that's for sure.
But it's amazing that God can do this. He can handle every single person who's ever lived fairly and justly. And he doesn't overlook anybody. Now, here's where the promise starts, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. New covenant. The new covenant starts with Israel. We are under the new covenant now. We should know that it starts with the apostles, it starts with Jesus, and all those. So we are, in a sense, grafted into Israel. We're the wild olive tree grafted into the true olive tree. So we, our roots are in Israel. We are not Jewish. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to keep the feast. But we nevertheless are part of this family of Israel. And it's because of a new covenant, and the covenant is with Israel and Judah. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. And it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, my old covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband, says the Lord. Husband, then Israel's the wife. And it's different for us because Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And so the virgin bride of Christ is not the same as the wife of God. Okay? Is that all right? So there's a difference in these two covenants. God married Israel under the old covenant, and Israel was an unfaithful wife, so he had to put her away. But he's going to buy her back under the terms of the new covenant. So it's really complicated here.
Yeah.
And the apostles were sent out into the world to evangelize everybody, to invite everybody to become part of the bride of Christ, Jew or Gentile, which is God's grace to the whole, all of mankind, and we are strangers to the promises made to Israel. We're outsiders that are invited into the family. So we're kind of like bastard sons and daughters, all of us, just because we're Gentiles. Gentiles are pagans in general, because our gods were pagan gods. We never had a loyalty to the God of Israel. They thought we did, but we didn't. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There are a lot of covenants in the Bible. There are conditional covenants. If you do this, I will do that. If you behave, I will bless you. And this covenant is unconditional. You screw up, I'm going to bless you anyway. You disobey me, I'm going to forgive you and restore you in spite of yourself. So, and how is this going to work? Well, the old covenant worked by asking you to keep the commands of the law. If you were smart, you would not try that without God's help, because you can't keep the commands of the law. They're too exacting. So you can't try to keep the law. It makes you a hypocrite or a Pharisee or something. But if you realize that the law is asking you to behave in a certain way, and you go to God and say, I can't stop lying, I can't stop stealing, I can't be faithful, and then God will help you under the old covenant. But this new covenant is very different. It's not external, it's internal. Look what it says. I will put my law in their minds. Minds. Read the Bible, study the Bible, steep in the Bible, and it'll get in your mind. And not only that, it'll be written in your hearts, and it will, your emotions and your will and your affections and your spirit, God's going to write it inside of us. Well, it's pretty hard to disobey something that's written on your heart. If you know that you're loved, and you experience the love of God, and Jesus is real to you, and he's in you because you ask him into your life, then that's the new covenant. It's unheard of that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit should all come and live in you. And that's what the New Covenant says. The Jews don't like that in the sense that they're strict monotheists and they think that we Trinitarians are polytheists, which is not true. But it's a great mystery that how God works, but he is not very far from us. That's incredible. You can just think about this for hours. If you think about the whole history of the world up to the time that Jesus came and what a radical change Jesus made in the way God meets everybody and the way God is free to forgive everybody because the perfect sacrifice for sins was made by Jesus, died for our sins and the sins of the whole world. So nobody is excluded. So criminals and Canaanites and Romans and Greeks and British and Scottish, anybody, anywhere can come to Jesus now. And the moment you let Jesus into your life as your Lord and your Savior and you give him permission, he changes your whole life. That's the whole idea.
And that includes Jewish people.
It does include your Jewish friends.
It's pretty fascinating all by itself.
It is, because if you have Jewish friends, they don't think and act and believe quite the way you would expect out of a good Gentile. But they're wonderful people, and if you get to know them, like JJ, for example, they resonate a little differently.
I just met a new one that's new, brand new to PBC.
Well, let's talk about that in a second. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, knowing the Lord. All shall know me. If you know Jesus, you don't have to have anybody else pushing you around. Hi, Tom.
Good evening.
And we're done in a minute.
How are you doing?
Join us.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, God makes an oath. When God makes promises, in this case, unconditional promises, that goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham's promise was unconditional, and it carries all the way down to Jesus. And when God says something, he backs it up by an oath. And he, you know, I swear that I will pay you back, so help me God, I swear in the name of Allah. Well, that's an iffy promise. Nobody's going to back it up. If you swear in the name of Jesus, you better keep your promise because you're asking God to authenticate and verify your promise. Sign your name on the check. It gives the bank permission to take money out of your account and put it where you want. So here's the oath. Thus says the Lord, this is the God who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. So I'm swearing by the constancy of nature. God is saying, as long as the ocean's waves go, and as long as the sun, moon, and stars keep in their orbits, and as long as you can look out and see the moon and see the planets and see the stars, that's my guarantee that this covenant is going to last. Well, that's going to, turns out it's forever. If those ordinances depart from me, that would be the laws of motion, the laws of the galaxies and the stars and the sun and the moon. And those are ordinances that God put when he created the universe. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So God's swearing, you just pay attention to the way I'm running the whole universe because I'm going to be faithful to Israel no matter what. So that's a solemn promise. And this is new covenant, so it applies to us.
Would it be accurate to say that a synonym for the word ordinance would be constant? Like,
Absolutely.
Okay.
If those ordinances depart from me, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation from me before evermore. So this is to Israel, but it's also to us. Okay. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, which it can't, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. Can you go to the center of the earth? The ancient idea was that the earth was on pillars, and it was held up by pillars. If it's a flat earth, you have to hold it up, but not as a sphere. If you could investigate the heavens and you could investigate all the secrets of nature and you could analyze them, remember that the end of Job is like that because Job is questioned by God. Then if you can analyze all this and tell me how I built the universe, then I will cast off the seed of Israel for all they've done, says the Lord. So that's a pretty, we got two guarantees here. So it should make us all just enjoy God and his, he cannot fail to keep his promises. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city of Jerusalem shall be built for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. So God has a real estate day in which the actual boundaries of Jerusalem will be expanded and guaranteed, and a new temple will be built. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb, and it shall turn towards Goath, probably to the west, nobody knows. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. So that means that the boundaries of Jerusalem, when Jesus comes back, are, you can mark them out, measure them, and put a stake there. And it's going to be larger than the present Jerusalem by quite a bit. But then we've got here the brook Kidron goes down through the Kidron Valley east of the temple, foot of the Mount of Olives. And the boundaries of the Temple Mount are here. Horse Gate is one of the gates into the temple. And this is permanent. So here's a plot of land that's dedicated to God that's as permanent and eternal as anything. When cities rise and fall in the world, this city's going to be there permanently. And there's a new Jerusalem above, which where we'll live, and the counterpart right below is the old Jerusalem. Okay?
So they're going to...